All right, John chapter 3, we're going to get into Nicodemus. I'm planning on three Sundays with old Nick. We are very familiar with particularly the first and last parts of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. But there's three rich chunks that are worth taking our time, and they seem to kind of be three natural chunks that come out of the conversation, although it's all interrelated. We don't draw strict boundaries where there's chapter and verse numbers or where our Bible editors put a little paragraph indention or anything like that. We have to read the flow of thought as God has presented it to us. But this morning we'll be in verses 1 through 8 with the need for the new birth, and next week, God willing, in 9 through 15, with the witness of Christ himself, the testimony of Christ himself. And then 16 through 21 will be the week after that, looking at eternal life versus condemnation. So this morning we'll pick up 3:1 through 8. Let's back up to chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll start reading there. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" I wanted to start in 2:23 because, again, we don't want to just forget there's a chapter break there sort of arbitrarily. The chapters aren't inspired. And so there's connections. Two significant ones that I see here. First of all, Jesus, we just read that he didn't entrust himself to some people who had believed in him at the temple or at the Passover, because he knew their hearts. And we're going to see that come out with Nicodemus, that when he asks him, you know, "Who are you?" he just goes, "You need to be born again," because he knows what his heart problem is. He knows where his heart needs to be. And secondly, he knew what was in man and didn't entrust himself to them, because they may have appeared religious, but they themselves needed to be born again, and they weren't. He knew the heart, and that they weren't. And Nicodemus comes to him with questions about his identity, and he goes to that essential heart issue of the new birth. He knows what's in man, and this man shows up and starts talking to him, and he knows what's going on there. He knows what's going on with Nicodemus.
That's John's play on words.
Yeah.
"For he knew what was in man, and there was a man."
Yep. He's going to do that.
I'm just going to pick right up.
Yep, he's going to do that all over. And just in this paragraph, there's like three different connections that are plays on words there, at least. So yeah, he knows what's in man. There was a man.
I was looking at this, and it says there, that many believed.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same word in the next verse, and Jesus did not commit.
Yeah, yep.
So just like Nicodemus, they were religious,
mm-hmm.
but they did not weren't rightly related to God by new birth. So that, I mean, you can go and see somebody do magic tricks. Well, that's great, but you know, trusting him with your soul is a totally different picture.
Right. Yep. Yep. So yeah, we could understand that entrust or commit are good words. I'm not proposing a retranslation, but we could kind of understand that as they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. He knew their hearts. So this man shows up. He was a man of the Pharisees. We know that they were a Jewish sect that was very dedicated to the law, very traditional, very strict. Last we had heard of the Pharisees, they had sent a contingent from the priests and Levites to John the Baptist to find out who he was and what he was about and why he was preaching in the wilderness. And now here one of these Pharisees is approaching Jesus himself. He was also a ruler of the Jews, and we believe that that would have placed him among the Sanhedrin, which was a council of 71 Jewish religious leaders, and they were a political religious sort of body that made decisions to lead over Israel. Although you have to remember at the same time, they're occupied and ruled over by the Romans. So they had their certain flexibility within parameters to direct the Jewish people. But the Romans were the ones really wielding the sword at this time. They were occupying. So this would have put him among the Sanhedrin. They were a religious council, not just a political one. And they would have been made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes and whatnot, who would have had a lot of power. We see that they're the ones who Jesus will stand before at his trial, and they can go straight to Pilate or straight to Herod and make appeals to him. They had a lot of religious and political authority, and people would have seen them as being the ones who had it together religiously. He's a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. He comes to Jesus by night. Much is made of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and fundamentally, we don't know why he came to Jesus by night. You come up with some ideas that sound better than others, but we really don't know because we're guessing and it doesn't tell us. He may have been afraid to do it during the daytime for the sake of being seen. It might have just been when he had time off and could actually come over and see him. But in the text, it is interesting that he comes by night, and if you skip over to verse 21, which we'll get to later, Jesus' final words to him are, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it might clearly be seen that his works are carried out in God." So he's a person approaching him in the darkness, in the real darkness. We're not trying to get overly metaphorical. It was really nighttime when he came to talk to Jesus. And yet here he's coming to the light of the world, who calls him to spiritual light.
Yeah, he could have come by night because there wouldn't be anybody else there.
Mm-hmm.
He would have just him and Jesus.
Right. The crowds would have been dispersed and whatnot. We don't know his motives. We don't want to build doctrine on what his motives were, since it's not stated. But he's coming as a response to his signs. He's done the miracle of the water into wine up in Cana of Galilee, but he's also been doing signs in Jerusalem around the Passover time. And this had stood out to them. It had made an impact on the Jewish people. They noticed that he was doing these signs. He says that we know that you are a teacher come from God. So he wasn't the only Pharisee ruler of the Jews who was observing Jesus and going, "But what kind of power is he doing these things? We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So they had come to the conclusion that he was from God and that God was with him. Otherwise, he wouldn't be doing these signs. But that's not a very deep response to Jesus. It's an observational one. It's not a transformative one. We've seen a number of different responses that were richer and that were more spiritually in tune. Back up to, 223, we saw people who believed, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. So that would have been a superficial response to Jesus's miracles. But we've seen in chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael, when he is confronted with Jesus, he goes, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael's not just going, "Huh, you must be from God." He's going, "You are the King of Israel. Whoa, you are the Son of God." Back up to verse 45. Philip, when he was talking to Nathanael, said, "We found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." That's profound. He's not just going, "Wow, this guy must be from God." He's going, "This is the guy Moses was talking about the whole time. He's arrived, Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 41, we're just working our way backwards. When Andrew went to his brother Simon, he says to him, "We have found the Messiah." We've found the anointed one, the Holy One of God, which means the Christ. And John the Baptist himself in verses 36 and 29 before that, John the Baptist didn't just go, "Oh, a man from a teacher has arrived." He goes, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Nicodemus is not at that point. He comes to talk to Jesus with the conclusion that he must be from God. And he must be a teacher. God must be with him. But what is going on here? He doesn't actually have a question that's stated here. He doesn't say, "Jesus, why are you doing this?" or "What authority?" We have no question at all, just a statement that we've made some observations about you, that you must be from God. And Jesus just cuts straight to the chase. "Truly, truly, verily, verily, most certainly I say to you." And when we see those words, we know that Jesus is going to just, he's going to boil everything down to something that is important to hear, that we need to take heed to. He's going to lay it out there for Nicodemus. "Truly, truly, watch out, here he comes. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is a really big deal. He just said that this thing has to happen, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. This is an essential requirement. There's no other way without it. The Jews would have, Nicodemus among them, would have been anticipating the kingdom of God. And here comes Jesus going, there's this condition that has to be met to enter the kingdom of God. To see it or to enter it.
Well, Jews already thought they were the kingdom of God.
But mm-hmm.
We're God's people.
Mm-hmm.
We have a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said that's not going to get it.
Mm-hmm. Nicodemus, he would have assumed he was already guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God. He is a child of Abraham. He's been born of the flesh of the right line. And he's very religious. He's a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus shocks his system by telling him that his physical birth is inconsequential unless he is born again. That physical birth is not going to get him into the kingdom of God. He has to be born again. Just a note, in all of these uses of the phrase "born again," it can also be understood as "born from above," and in some texts it's translated that way. It goes, we could go either way, born again or born from above. It's this birth that comes from God, or this life that comes from God that makes you new.
You know, what comes to me, I think he's telling Nicodemus, you're real strict about these laws, but this law, all this law can do is tell you you're a sinner. You can't be saved
mm-hmm.
by keeping the law. Mm-mm. You've got to be born again.
You have to be born again. You must be born again, he'll tell him. You cannot enter without it. Yeah.
So you see something, but you're not seeing the kingdom.
Yeah. Yep. That's good.
He hadn't seen the truth yet.
Mm-hmm.
I saw a bumper sticker in Colorado that said, "Born okay the first time." He John 3.
Yeah. Sounds like he was rebelling against John 3. I'm born okay the first time. All right, we know that this isn't the first time it's come up in John. We talked about it back in John chapter 1, verse number 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And what were these people like? What's their condition? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Born again. Born from above. Those are the ones who are the children of God, the ones who receive him rightly, right? Because there's this vast difference between those who receive him rightly and those who don't. I just went back and summarized some of the various responses to Jesus and the different names they called to him, they referred to him and whatnot, showing their distinctions and how much they understood. But fundamentally, there's only two categories, right? There's only two, those who are born again and those who are not. And there can be a lot of sensationalism on either side, but that sensationalism doesn't accomplish anything. It's whether or not you are born again. There might be a lot of excitement about Jesus on either side, but you have to be born again. There might be a lot of obedience and law-keeping, but somebody who's born again is not relying on that for their eternal life. They have to be born again. He says in verse 5, well, first of all, Nicodemus asks him a rhetorical question. How can you be born when you're old? Can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? Obviously, he's not being silly with that, as though it actually needed to happen. But he's going, okay, how's this going to work? How's this going to work? Oh, we can't renew a physical birth. Explain this. Jesus answered, truly, truly. So he says it again, like, here is essential, fundamental truth. Truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a lot of debate over the meaning of this phrase, born of water and of the Spirit. The Spirit side of that is simple. We're talking about being born again and born from above, and so born of the Spirit. That makes sense. The Holy Spirit has to do something, so you're born again. But what does the born of the water mean? And it's debated, and I'm only 74% sure of my interpretation, just so you know. The first one, which I'm 100% sure is not correct, would be the interpretation that this refers to water baptism. Like, you have to be water baptized and regenerated by the Spirit so that you can see the kingdom of God. We reject that interpretation based on the fact that salvation is always applied by faith alone. And even in this chapter itself that talks so much about faith, about believing. It's got John 3:16 in it, and that's not the only verse that talks about believing. If water is so essential, if water baptism is so essential to this new birth, then John better mention it through this whole chapter. That whoever is baptized and believes in me will have eternal life. Like, he better make that really clear. But he doesn't. He just says, believe. One of the clear texts coming out of the epistles is in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, and that tells us that Paul, as he was preaching, he wasn't overly concerned with water baptism. Not that he didn't think it was important or that it was required as obedience to God, but he says that, I'm glad I didn't baptize a lot of you because it's just causing divisions. You're patting yourself on the back based on who you were baptized by. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So if immersion in water is required to be born again, then Paul was, he wasn't emphasizing it enough. If people's eternity is hinging on whether they get dunked in the water, then Paul's falling short in just preaching the gospel and saying that he wasn't sent to baptize. Yeah. Oh, but the sweat drops. I'm just kidding. People dance all around things. Yeah. So we do reject that one categorically. The second option for what it means to be born of water is that referring to natural birth in the sense that when you're born, you're born in water, and the woman's water breaks, and it's connected with the birth process, born of water and of the Spirit. That argument finds some support in the context, because if you look at it, it says in verse number 5, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you could have a parallelism where he's going water, Spirit, flesh, Spirit. So being born of water is the same as being born of the flesh. You have to have physical life. You got to be a living, breathing human, and you have to be born again spiritually so that you can have eternal life. So there could be some parallelism between there. If that's your position, I can sympathize with that position, and I've held that for a long time, and that's the 26% of my uncertainty. Yeah, that it could be that one. There's a few weaknesses with that interpretation. One of them is that it's really unusual to refer to physical birth as born of water. When we hear that, we can step back and go, what does water have to do with physical birth? Water breaking? Maybe that's what he's talking about. But biblically, that's a strange way to talk about it. When we're talking about physical birth, you do have born of the flesh. You know, that makes sense. Or you're born of blood, and you have this bloodline connection to your parents and your ancestors. That's how it might be referred to. But born of water is sort of out of left field way to think about physical birth. Secondly, it seems a little redundant for Jesus to tell Nicodemus that he needs to be born of the flesh and born of the Spirit when he's already physically born. He's emphasizing the need for the miraculous new birth, not telling him, well, you have to be born physically first and then you need to be born again. When he says born of the flesh is flesh, what he's saying is that that's impotent to save you. But born of water, that doesn't really make sense. And then finally, and this is an argument that I don't entirely understand because I'm not a great Greek grammatician, but one of the commentators pointed out that the grammar of the phrase of water and the Spirit is such that it indicates that both of them are pointing to the same thing. So water and the Spirit are a combination of words pointing to one kind of birth, grammatically.
That's what I was taught in an evangelism class. In mm-hmm. You have two things to use in evangelism. You have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God is like here in Titus, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but of course in his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. Like washing. Jesus said to his disciple on occasion, he said, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So mm-hmm. it's likened, the Word of God is likened to water in mm-hmm. places.
Right, because it's a metaphor for the cleansing that comes through this new birth, this cleansing from sin. And this is the third option, and the one that I'm most persuaded of, is that the water and the Spirit are two parts of one new birth, and that it was prophesied this way through the Old Testament, and it's a biblical metaphor for the cleansing from sin that comes along with the new birth. Go to Isaiah 44 for starters. We're going to hit a few passages. Isaiah 44. Would someone read verses 1 through 4?
Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that hath made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon your offspring.
And verse 4, yep.
Spring up among grass as willows by the watercourses.
Mm-hmm. You have that phrase there in verse 3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. So there's this water poured out. And then the next phrase, I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now, it could be that we would read that and we would read about God pouring out water on the thirsty land, and we might suppose that that would be his blessing on the land of Israel as the possession of his covenant people, like that he literally makes the ground fruitful, which he does in other passages. But in this particular passage, once you include verse 4, they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams, it's using vegetation language to describe the blessing of the people themselves spiritually. So the people aren't literal grass, but God is blessing them and they're flourishing. And so the pouring out of the water seems related to his spiritual blessings upon them in cleansing them from sin once we compare it to other passages. Go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Would someone read 25 through 27?
Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols which I claim you. A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Mm. Put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them.
Mm-hmm. So here we have the new covenant with the house of Israel. And here God describes himself as sprinkling them with clean water. And what's that do? It cleans them from their uncleanness. It cleanses them. And then he gives them a new heart and a new spirit. So there's a cleansing from sin, but there's also new life implanted in them. He takes out their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. And this is prophetic of the nation of Israel, but it also has implications for anyone who has been born again through Christ, is that God has done this internal cleansing and then heart transplant to give new life. In John 15, Jesus says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And in Ephesians 5, we're told that Christ loved the church so that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So it seems that being born of water and the Spirit means you must be cleansed by God, and the Spirit must give you new life in order for you to enter the kingdom of God. The new birth, birth results in life, right? The new birth is a new life wherein you've given a new heart and spirit. It's a transplant that results in us having a new nature that we didn't have before. Before we were opposed to God, and now we have hearts that are spiritually sensitive, that are fleshly, in the good sense of the word, right? And this leads to walking and obeying God. Not our obedience doesn't result in new life, but new life results in walking and obeying God. Ezekiel, as he talks to Israel, he tells them that this new birth will grant them new internal spiritual nature and also the indwelling of the Spirit of God himself. He says, "I will put my spirit within you." And that will be true corporately for Israel in the last days, but the spiritual blessings apply to everyone who's a partaker in Jesus Christ.
Is it in Ezekiel 38 where he tells the prophet to prophesy and said the wind, the rush, enters these skeletons and they...
Yeah, that's in chapter 37, yep, the very next chapter, where the wind goes into the bones and they're made alive. Mm-hmm. Back in John chapter 3, You have to be born of water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, the flesh doesn't save you. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. When flesh here is not referring to our sin nature or our sinful compulsions. Sometimes in Scripture it is. The flesh is bad in the sense that we have these fleshly, carnal impulses, this sin within us. But it's just your body. Jesus, right in this immediate context, was said to have been made flesh. So flesh isn't inherently sinful if it's just referring to your human body. And John does that often. All through the book of John, Jesus is referred to as flesh. He says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." So it's not it's not referring to sin, but to Jesus' body. And here he's saying that physical birth, that which is born of human flesh, physically born people, are just physical. That's not spiritual life. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And here the Spirit does refer to the Holy Spirit. So just as a physical mother and father produce the physical new life of a child, so the Holy Spirit produces spiritual life through this regeneration, through this born again, this being born again. And Jesus goes on to make an illustration of it. First, he says, "Don't marvel that it must be said to you, you must be born again." This should make sense, that human flesh is not going to produce spiritual life. There has to be a miracle of God. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Well, how does it happen? Can we see it? What is this new birth like? He uses an illustration. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's one of John's plays on words, right? Because wind is the same thing as the Spirit. The word is exactly the same. So he's making a pun, if you will, or a play on words. You have to be born of the Spirit. Here's the illustration. The Spirit blows where it wants, and you hear its sound. The wind blows where it wants, and all you get is the sound, or you see the effects of it. The root of spirit or of wind is pneuma. It's the same root that we get pneumatic or pneumonia from. It has to do with your breath or wind, your spirit. That's why when God breathes into Adam, he becomes alive. Or when he blows on the dry bones in the valley in Ezekiel 37, Jesus breathes, and then there is life. And so wind and spirit are the same word translated different ways, and it can refer to the Spirit of God, or it can refer to the breeze outside.
It's the same truth. We can't see the wind, but mm-hmm. we can see the limbs moving on the trees and the grass. And the same thing is true of us in the spiritual sense.
Mm-hmm.
You say, "I've been born again. I didn't see anything happen."
Yep.
It's an invisible transaction between you and God, but I can see the consequences. I can see the movement in your life after that happens.
Exactly. Yes. There's three principles that come out of the illustration. The first one is that the wind blows where it wants. So the wind, we don't control it. We are not sovereign over the wind. We simply hear it blow by. The wind is going wherever it wants to go. The second is you can't actually see it. It's invisible. But thirdly, you do see the effects of it, or you can hear the sound. You know the wind is there, even though you don't see it with physical eyes. And so it is with the Spirit. The Spirit works however he wants. He blows where he wants, if you will. He goes where he wishes, and he does what he wishes. The Spirit can't be seen working. It's internal and spiritual. It's invisible, like the wind. And only the effects are visible. It should be, or it is obvious when a person is born again, but we can't see it happen.
That's why we have the ordinance of baptism.
Mm-hmm. Because it's an outward.
Knows what happened if you don't get baptized. Hey, look what happened. I'm doing this because I'm born again.
Mm-hmm. Right. There's an outward testimony that you are trusting in something because there's been an internal transformation. Mm-hmm. We can't see the Spirit miraculously work. When a person is born of the Spirit, it's a work of the Spirit. Like a mother produces a child, the Spirit produces the new life, and he does it internally, and we can't see it. Again, back to chapter 1. It's not of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The new life comes from God. And that is the testimony of the whole of Scripture. In the few minutes that we have left, we'll go to a few passages, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The first part of the chapter describes our deadness in trespasses and sins. We were dead, but not inanimate. We were separated from God, but we were moving in the sense that we were walking, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were dead, apart from God, separated from him, but we were moving, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by our very nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So what is it that compelled him to do this? No merit of our own, but simply his love and mercy toward us. Great love, it says. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that which was dead has been made alive. That which was only physically alive, and that flesh didn't profit anything, has now been made spiritually alive. Born again is not a label that we can simply slap on ourselves by our own will. It means something radically internal has happened to us. There has been a miracle. So for us to say that I have been born again is to have confidence that by grace God has made us alive and he has granted us new life, that we were dead and now we have been made alive. Being born again is not a certain sect of Christianity. It is Christianity. A Christian is one who has been born again. Everyone who has been born again is a Christian, has been united to Christ, has been made alive. And God does it by his grace. We can only see the effects of being born again. I borrowed a list of texts from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in chapter 2. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John 2, 29. If you know that he is righteous, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There's only effects to being born again. Or that's the only things that we can perceive. So if there is someone who is doing something, the only way anyone can do anything truly righteous is if they've first been born again. The only way to do anything pleasing to God is to already be born of God. Chapter 3, verse 9, just a few verses down. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So if the direction of our life has been shifted Godward, and that means that there is this battle with sin instead of slavery to sin. We're now slaves of righteousness. If there's been that shift, it's because you have been born of God. No one earns the new birth by stopping sinning. That's impossible. It's been tried many times. No one gains the new birth that way. But if you have been born of God, it does shift the course of your life with regards to sin. Chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The only way for there to be true Christ-like self-sacrificial love coming out of us is if you have the new birth, if you have new life, and that this comes from God, that you know him. One final one, or another one, I should say. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. There are effects that follow the new birth. Just like the wind and we hear it sound, there are things that happen when you've been born again. Put simply, when God saves you, he changes you. He changes you. And in that change, we must maintain, follows the new birth. It doesn't ever merit it or earn it. And it's not accomplished by our own striving, but by God himself changing us. Finally, there's one other sound of the wind of new life, and that is your confidence in God. I remember my dad teaching me this when I was probably a teenager, because I got saved when I was really young. So I don't know the date, right? I haven't got it written in my Bible. And my dad wisely, he didn't say, then are you sure you're really saved if you don't know when it happened? Instead, he would go, do you believe? Is your confidence in God? It is, yes. Why is that? Because God holds on to me. Because faith comes from him. He is the one who builds that into our hearts so that we have confidence that God is our Father. Look at 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So if your settled internal confidence is in Christ, that's because God has made you aware of that reality. He's made you able to rejoice in that reality and find confidence that you didn't just do a thing when you were really young that got you saved and now you're good. That thing that I can't remember, or if I do only vaguely and I'm not sure, that uncertainty of my recollection is not very solid ground on which to base my eternal life, right? I think I got saved. But the fact that I have faith within me now, my confidence is in Jesus Christ, that's reassuring. And it's not because I'm real strong and good at it. It's not because I'm really good at faith. It's because it's an internal transformation that Christ has done within. So if your hope is in God, that's because Christ has given the gift of new life in him. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I think that's reassuring. And that's also helpful because, remember, the new birth is invisible. And so only God and your spirit knows your spirit. And like those guys at the end of chapter 2, they could try to hide in their religion, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. Like, none of us can hide in religion, but God, who knows the heart, and we who, if we pay attention, can reflect on where our hearts are, we can think internally and go, is my confidence in God? It is, I'm sure. Or we can go, I am not born again. I need to cast myself on Jesus and not hide in my religion. Because he knows. He knows we're naked before him. So that's reassuring, and that's helpful to me. I don't have to diagnose you. Pastor Matt doesn't have to diagnose you with whether or not you're born again. But if your confidence is in God, then that's his gift to you.
John deals with that. I can't remember, it was 4 or 5. He said, how do we know we've passed from death unto life? Because you left the brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, not that we loved God, but he first loved us.
Mm-hmm.
He said, he just to be propitiation for our sins. He said that God is love,
mm-hmm.
and that we are given that
mm-hmm.
when we're born again. So mm-hmm. how do I know? Because I love their brethren, and because I desire to keep his commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So he's, you know, it's written to people who might have been thinking along that line. Am I sure?
Mm-hmm.
Do I know that I'm going to heaven? How do I know? It gives us some information there to help us think about it.
Mm-hmm. Right. But again, the emphasis is this internal miracle,
right,
instead of an external work or behavior. Yeah. So there we go. There's the first part of Nick at Night, as he's called. old Nicodemus. I didn't come up with that.
Not TV.
All right. Let's pray. God, thank you that for those of us who find our hope in you, who trust in you, we know that we've been granted new life. It's an internal thing. And regardless of the turmoil of our world, or even often of the turmoil we find within ourselves, often struggling, often doubting, the new birth is a miracle. It's something you do, and so we thank you for that. And that we don't have to conjure it up somehow or some feeling that I feel born again. You do it. You grant new life from above. And then you tell us about some of the effects that we see that follow the new birth, and says only those things could only come from God. Help us to continue to find our confidence in Christ himself and in no other distraction or idol or false vain hope, but keep our eyes fixed on you, so that not only can we be resting in the assurance of eternal life, but also empowered for life here, and to reproduce that hope by proclaiming the gospel to others, trusting you give new birth. It all comes back to that. So we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.